Invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. I believe that's found on page 357 in your pew Bibles. This morning we return to the series entitled Elijah and Elisha. This pair of prophets who in so many ways point us to Christ. And with Elijah, it's John the Baptist who went on ahead of Jesus. This is the second to the last message. There'll be one more, Lord willing, in the future. Our text this morning picks up with events that seem to have occurred toward the end of Elisha's ministry. The woman mentioned here in these opening verses is the well-to-do Shunammite who showed hospitality to Elisha and was graciously rewarded with a son. And as we saw, though, that probably due to a heat stroke, this boy dies, and then by God's power through Elisha, he's raised back to life. I really like the way this morning's text displays various aspects of God's sovereignty and providence, and I trust you'll see that too as we read and look at these verses this morning. I'm going to start at verse 1. We'll read through the end of verse 15 here in 2 Kings chapter 8. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." Then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.' Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with children, with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. As far as the reading of God's word. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, the young age of 16, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, joined Cromwell's new model army and fought with him against the royalists in England's first civil war. It was during the siege of the city of Leicester in 1645 that another soldier requested to switch places with Bunyan as a frontline sentinel. And that switch changed Bunyan's life. Years later, he would write, and I quote, "He took my place, and coming to the siege, he was shot in the head by a musket bullet and died," unquote. That one sentence written there by Bunyan is his only reference to his 3 years of military service. Apparently, that event left its mark upon him. By God's all-encompassing providence, Bunyan's life was spared so that he could carry out his ministry for the kingdom of God. And yet that same providence also brought about the death of another. Such are the threads and knots of the tapestry that is divine providence. Life and death, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, all of it comes to us not by chance, but by the hand of our Heavenly Father. Words from Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Lord God works out all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Well, we've seen remarkable examples of God's providence earlier in this series. And again, it is on the forefront or in the forefront of this text before us this morning. We're going to be considering three things as we look at these verses. First, the plan of God's providence, then its participants, and then finally, its prizes. Well, first then, the plan of divine providence. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read here in beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years." So here we have the spokesman for the Lord relaying God's word to a specific person. Elisha is announcing God's will and word to this Shunammite. And it is, of course, a gracious return for the kindness and hospitality that she had shown to Elisha over the years. Jesus describes this godly woman when he said, "The one who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Matthew 10, beginning in verse 41. And so here we have Elisha warning the Shunammite that 7 years of drought and famine lay ahead. A famine that is not only known to God, but has been foreordained by God, appointed by Him to come to pass. It is the Lord who directs the weather, the climate, and all things. And here He is doing so in response to Israel's chronic idolatry and their willful apostasy. The number 7 there is significant, as it links the famine to the covenant curses promised by God, according to their disobedience, as a response to their disobedience. And we saw this in Elijah's ministry as well, and the warnings that come from Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere in Moses' writings. Famine as a response to wickedness and apostasy. And so the Lord's purposes here center on His worship. They center on His people, on His church and kingdom, and also the honor of His name. This targeted natural calamity foretold here by the prophet Elisha testifies as well to the fundamental fact and truth that every world event, without exception, and down to its minutest detail, and throughout all of world's history, and encompassing every creature and created thing, from rulers and nations and war and peace, to the details of life, all of it serves God's unfolding plan of redemption. Perhaps some of you remember the restoration work that was done on the Statue of Liberty back during the 1980s. You can still find photos of that online where you see this landmark surrounded by or encased by this scaffolding. Temporary scaffolding erected entirely for the benefit of Lady Liberty and its restoration. Well, all of the events and details of our world and its history serve as a scaffolding for the construction, the welfare, and the advance of God's church and kingdom. And once it has served that purpose, it will be removed. That's something to remember as you live out your daily lives. Remember what is and what isn't lasting and permanent. Don't build your life on what is but temporary scaffolding. Well, here we have this orientation of God's sovereign plan and providence directed at an individual, not only for her welfare, but also for his praise. And then here we see as well our text as a whole and in its details highlighting the one who is ordering this divine providence. And it's not just some anonymous figure. No, this remarkable plan or blueprint for creation and history and all the events that take place originates with a person who is infinitely powerful, who is also infinitely wise, and one who is relational, one who relates to his people as a loving parent or as a loving father. Among the most beloved of all the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Day is the one I quoted from earlier in the message, Lord's Day 10. And of course, it addresses providence, God's providence. And there, in line with Jesus' teaching, Ursinus writes, "Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all of its creatures. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand." His fatherly hand. So this almighty hand that brings all things to their appointed end is paternal. It is a fatherly sort of hand. And it's an imagery that expresses love and care and protection. The supplier of all that his people need. Now, we know from Scripture that God is spirit. So he doesn't have a body. He doesn't have physical hands. And so when we read in Scripture that God is doing this or that by his arm or by his hand, it's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech known as an anthropomorphism, where human traits or emotions or intentions are attributed to the Lord. And the word hand communicates God's direct and personal involvement, as well as his power and control in all things. And so here with this famine, it isn't that God is some sort of clairvoyant who somehow looks ahead into the future or understands the future and then reacts to it. No, it was by his figurative hand that he actually drew up the blueprints for creation, for all that takes place. It is he who has designed the flow of history. It was by his hand that he fashioned heaven and earth, and it's by his hand he upholds and directs the same. carrying out all his sovereign will. From the least subatomic particle to vast galaxies and beyond. And so again, it was by his hand that this 7-year drought was not only predicted, but brought about. And by his hand then, we know that he controlled and directed world climate, including ocean currents and volcanoes and every other detail that brings about our daily weather. And it was the hand of the Lord that sent Elisha to this godly Shunammite woman to warn her. Again, the words of verse 1, "Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years.'" Again, here we see that this hand is powerful, it's almighty, but also paternal. It is the almighty hand of a kind, caring, and concerned Father. Indeed, our Heavenly Father. Here we see that though God's providential plan encompasses everything, yet it sorts out, it works out its details based upon our individual status and standing with this divine author and King of all things. Here it's probably helpful again to be reminded of the meaning of Elisha's name, a name that means God is salvation, God is Savior. And it's a name that's nearly identical in sound and meaning to the name Yeshua, or Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus who brought us salvation. Indeed, he is at the heart and center of the Father's all-encompassing plan of providence. The scaffolding of our world and all of its events is built around him and around his bride, his people, his church. The plan of divine providence. Well, secondly, let's look at the participants of this divine providence. Returning here to 2 Kings 8, beginning in verse 4. "Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done.' Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life.'" What a scene we have here. We have Elisha's servant Gehazi speaking with Jehoram, king of Israel. We're not told of the spiritual status of Gehazi and what all resulted from his leprosy, or if the timing of this was different. He hadn't yet been struck with leprosy. But in any case, we have him describing Elisha's ministry to that point. And he's speaking with this curious yet uncommitted king who is captivated by these miracles and this ministry of the prophet. It was a fascination, though, that apparently wasn't inspired by faith. And yet we find here that Jehoram has a role to play in God's providence. Indeed, this snapshot flash of God's providence finds many characters. There is this widowed Shunammite and her son, just back from Philistia. There are the squatters of her land. There's Elisha's servant. There's Israel's king. And yet here we find most striking of all is the timing of these arrivals. At the very moment Gehazi is describing how Elisha has raised up this boy from the dead, in walk the Shunammite and her son. You can imagine Gehazi's response, his bewildered gasp of awe as he identifies him and stammers out, "Look, this is the very one I'm speaking of. He was dead as a stone, and yet here he comes in with his mother. As you can plainly see, he is alive and well." Again, verse 6, When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. So not only was this a remarkable timing in the servant of Elisha's description of what had happened, but for the sake of this woman and the returning of her property. Perfect timing. Glorious, striking timing as God's will unfolds in that moment and throughout all of history. The point we see here is that there are no chance encounters. There are no chance events. There are no chance anythings in life. No, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God that not only upholds heaven and earth and all its creatures, but also rules them so that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Do you have a sort of sixth sense that springs out of saving faith? The sense that goes beyond seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and touching, where you're able to actually recognize and identify the Lord's hand in the everyday events that take place in your life. Everyday encounters, everyday happenings. Do you see from those things the presence of God's fatherly hand that is bringing about all his wonderful will and purposes? I trust you do. And I trust that you frequently thank the Lord and praise him as you see and experience his involvement in your life and his direction of our daily lives. It is ever so real. Well, this providence encompasses both good and evil, as is evident not only with this famine, but also with this account's cast of characters, including the apostatizing Israelites. And these three powerful men, all of whom recognize and respect Elisha and his ministry, and yet who by their lives and their deeds demonstrate their ultimate antipathy toward God. We have Jehoram, king of Israel. We have Ben-Hadad II, king of Syria. We have this man, Hazael, a son of a nobody, as the Assyrians describe him in their records. And with each of these men, we see the twin rails of God's providence, both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Again, returning here to 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. So Hazael went to meet Elisha and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. And then dropping down to verse 13, second part of verse 13, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Israel. Elisha speaking there to Hazael. So Elisha's encounter with this Syrian sets off a bloody chain of events. And it marks the fulfillment of what God had said long before to Elijah on Mount Horeb. In 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, we read, go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. God's word to Elijah. And so this crafty, cruel, and ambitious man named Hazael would be an instrument of judgment in God's hand. He was unquestionably a wicked man, but he was the right man to carry out God's will and purposes in that day and place. It is as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. We know here from our text that Elisha's prophecy was received by this wicked man, who then responds by murdering his master to make it happen. He snuffs out his life with this cloth that he had soaked with water. Again, we see here that God's sovereign providence directs all things, even human sin and wickedness. Several weeks back, we looked at Belgic Confession Article 13 concerning God's sovereignty and the sin of sinners. And there we confess that God rules and governs all things according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of nor can be charged with the sins that are committed, for His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. So what Haziel did both before and after his rise to power, though they were calculated and cruel evils, and though God is sovereign over those events, Haziel alone is to blame for it all. He is the guilty one. He will be held responsible for his actions, and justly so. Yet at the same time, his wicked deeds serve God's providential will and good purposes. And as we think about that reality, it ought to give us comfort as we swim in this ocean of sin and evil that we are today, where it appears that even worse things lie ahead for us. The Lord is in control, and He has ordained all that comes to pass. The participants of God's providence. Well, finally and briefly, let's look at the prizes of divine providence. And we see here from this morning's text that His providence is both a life giver and a death bringer. Beginning in verse 10, Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, 'You shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" Then Elisha set his countenance in a stare until this Haziel was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, "Why is my Lord weeping?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So in this meeting, the Lord, through Elisha, raises up Haziel, who was both puzzled and ecstatic at his future prospects. Being a ruthless individual, we find him immediately responding by taking out of his way the one obstacle he had before him. And then we see that he would soon become God's instrument of judgment against the Israelites for their disobedience and unbelief, where the rot and vile pollution of Baalism had infected all but a small remnant of the nation. See, for many generations, Israel had ignored the prophets that were sent to her. She had sinned away her day of grace by willfully rejecting God's warnings and calls to repent. And in that, we see that God's providence isn't a comforting reality for everyone. No, the God of the Bible is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He must and will punish sin. Yet at the same time, we see in Elisha's tears at the coming atrocities an element of divine sadness. In the prophet's weeping, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' face as he looked out over Jerusalem. Remember how he wept over the hardness of heart in the coming judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can read about that in Luke chapter 19. Andrew Bonar, a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, wrote this, and I quote, "I think that the shower of fire and brimstone was wet with the tears of God as it fell, for God has no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." Unquote. Indeed, Elisha's tears here in our text were sent from above and reflect an absence of any fiendish delight on God's part in his just response to hard-hearted and unrepentant sinners. Yet the outworking of providence unto judgment is the price and the prize of providence for the reprobate. It is what awaits them. But for those who know the Lord God as Father through His Son, the prize of this divine providence is peace. It is peace. Again, returning to verse 6 here in chapter 8 of 2 Kings. "And when the king asked the woman, she told him, so the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from that day that she left the land until now." So in God's gracious providence, all was restored to the Shunammite. He worked everything out for her good. Her life, of course, had been a roller coaster of ups and downs, of highs and lows, of joys and sorrows. And yet through it all, God is being gracious and kind. His tender mercies are obvious. They are firm. They are unshakable. And such is the promise of Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. Psalm 103, verse 17, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him." Beautiful words. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." Romans 8, verse 35, these familiar words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" A couple verses later, Paul gives us the answer. "Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing in all of creation. Nothing at all. Those promises of our gracious and almighty Heavenly Father come to us for the sake of Christ. And they ought to sharpen then our eyes of faith in their ability to recognize the rich and glorious tapestry of providence. That here from below often appears to be an awful mess. A mess of threads and knots, of loose ends, colors and textures. But what is opaque and nearly unrecognizable in the here and now is in fact a masterpiece of beauty, goodness, and providential artistry from heaven above. God's providence, for better or for worse. For the unrepentant sinner, no matter how good things are in this life, it will always turn out for the worst. But for the believer, no matter how bad things may get in our earthly lives, the paternal will and power of our Heavenly Father will turn them, all these events of life, to our good, and indeed to our eternal best. And so, fellow saints, let us trust the almighty and fatherly hand of the Lord, and so be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Thy hand, Almighty, over us reigns. Thou doest what thy will ordains. 'Tis well for us. Thou rulest. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for your almighty and everywhere present power. by which you uphold and rule heaven and earth and all their creatures. Indeed, what a source of comfort and joy that is. We ask then, Father, that you would empower us to live out our lives with patience through times of adversity, with thankfulness in times of prosperity, and with a trust and confidence as we walk into the future, even as we are upheld by your love through Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We pray this in his blessed and beautiful name. Amen. Well, let's sing about the providence of God.